The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Paul has fled from Thessalonica and Berea and come to Athens. He seems to be virtually alone. Some people have said maybe even somewhat discouraged. And he preaches before the Greeks, a very difficult kind of audience who were locked into their pagan secular philosophy, but presents to them the only way of salvation, indeed Jesus Christ. Not many are converted. In Paul's ministry, an unusually small number were converted, but some indeed were. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, through the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine of which thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom, therefore, ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Nevertheless, certain men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God give us understanding concerning his own word. text for my sermon today is Nehemiah chapter 4. And although that's a rather long passage, I'd like to read it. It's narrative, story, and I think relatively easy to follow. Some of you who were here last Sunday morning just may remember that Nehemiah was in the land of Persia, in Susa, the capital city. He was a cup bearer to the king. He was a Jew in exile. And he received news from Israel that things weren't going well in the nation of God, especially in the city of God, Jerusalem. In fact, the wall had not been rebuilt around the city. And a city without a wall was just no city at all. Nehemiah was very distressed. Those of you who came last Sunday evening when we looked at chapter 2 may remember that Nehemiah was given boldness before the king to ask for permission to go back to Israel and rebuild the city wall. Having been granted that, he then asked for all kinds of letters of introduction to the keeper of the king's forest, to various leaders along the way, and he asked for guards to go with him to help give him some dignity, authority, and protection. Nehemiah went back to the city in chapter 2, and the people agreed to work on the wall. In chapter 3, there is a list of the various peoples and the assignments that they were given on the city wall. And we come now to chapter 4, our text for today, where primarily we read about the opposition, the opponents, beginning the reading at verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he ridiculed the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brethren and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt upon their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from thy sight, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. But Judah said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing and there is much rubbish. We are not able to work on the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come into the midst of them and kill them and stop the work." When the Jews who lived by them came, they said to us 10 times, "From all the places where they live, they will come up against us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people, according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held their spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind all the house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were laden in such a way that each with one hand labored on the work and with the other held his weapon. And each of the builders had his sword girded at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn till the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon in his hand. May God today give us understanding concerning his own word. First, the opposition. Why are people so upset when the people of God go about doing their work? What motivates the opposition to the work of God? Well, first of all, the opposition wants to prevent the work of God from being done. When the people of God are doing his work, they are doing the work of God, and the opposition can't stand that. And so they oppose the will of God by opposing Christians doing the work of God. Their motivation is strong. Verse 1 says, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry. Darkness does not like the light. And if the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 4 or the church of God in the United States in our present age, or you as an individual Christian get busy about doing the work of God, you can pretty well assume that you're going to incur the anger of those who oppose the work of God because they oppose God. They are anti-God. A second motivation, I think, that incurred the wrath and the anger of these opposers of the work of God was that the people of God were infringing on their territory. You see, the city of Jerusalem just sat there. No city wall. If you wanted to bother yourself raiding the city of Jerusalem, you could do it any time. There was anything there worth stealing. And all of the people who lived in the surrounding areas could look at the city and say, well, we can go there any time and take plunder and booty and destroy the city. Hardly worth doing, but we could do it if we wanted to. It's really our territory. And then along comes Nehemiah and the other leaders and their friends and the people, and they unite and say, we are going to build a wall around this city. And all of the nations outside say, you're infringing on our territory. And they become angry. You're taking away something that they felt belonged to them to use at their pleasure. If you build a wall around the church of Jesus Christ, the wall I talked about before of love and tenderness and compassion and concern, and make the people inside more secure, not secure in the sense of secure from ministering in the world, but more secure in their interrelatedness with one another. If you build that kind of a wall, Satan's going to be very upset. Because when the wall's flat, he says, that's my territory. I can move any time I want to and take over. And he's going to get angry. If you build a wall around your life, your heart, your soul, a wall of protection, a wall of the Word of God and of prayer, that kind of a wall, and say, this is God's territory. I'm going to wall it off. It belongs to God. Satan, who is then outside, is going to become very angry because he's going to say, you're infringing on my rights. That heart belongs to me. And he's going to want to move in and take over. And the higher the wall goes up, the more angry he's going to be. So I think the motivation of these people is in those kinds of directions. They are anti-God kinds of people, and they see their rights as being infringed upon. Now, what kinds of tactics do those who oppose the work of God use? Well, one that they use is ridicule. Ridicule. Look in the first three verses for just a moment. Verse 1, Sanballat ridiculed the Jews. First of all, he ridiculed them personally. He said in the presence of his brethren in the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice again in the city of Jerusalem? Will they finish up in just one day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" I don't know much about building materials. Most of you probably don't know much more, so I'll say what I'm going to say. My understanding is that limestone, when it's been burned, is not much use. It kind of crumbles. And the city wall had been burned, all the wooden parts of it, and the stones all lay in rubbish. And the Jews evidently, in part at least, were going around and picking up these stones that must have just virtually crumbled in their hands. And Sanballat is watching them and saying, "Are they going to build a city wall out of that kind of stuff?" I was thinking of 10th Presbyterian Church, which will build a little porch out front here this summer and have worship services there of a sort, have music and that sort of thing. And people will go by and they're going to ridicule. "What are those silly Christians doing now?" And that's what they'll do. They'll ridicule you because of what you're doing. And then they will ridicule what you're doing. In verse 3, Tobiah, one of the great humorists of the Old Testament. Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, and you can just see these guys. He said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." You know, foxes walk very softly. I don't know much about foxes either, but they don't have a very heavy footprint. "And if a fox walks around their wall," says Tobiah, "the whole thing will be smashed down." So what is the first weapon that the world, that the opponents of the work of God will often use to confound the people of God as they do their work? And the answer is ridicule. Just make fun. Just make fun. "It's foolish what you're doing. It's stupid what you're doing. The fools laugh at Noah. And the fools laugh at Nehemiah, and the fools laugh at the early disciples, and the fools laugh today. And they say, what you're doing is foolish." Now, there's a foolishness about the gospel, and we understand that. But the work of the gospel is certainly not foolish. How else, what other tactic do the opponents of the work of God use? Well, they become very active. When ridicule fails, they take action. Look at verses 7 and 8. "When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." Now they become active. The slander hasn't worked, the sarcasm hasn't worked, the ridicule hasn't worked, and the wall is going up a cubit at a time. Moving up gradually. In fact, our chapter tells us it was half built all the way around. And the more it goes up, the more angry they become, and their ridicule now turns to scorn, and their scorn is going to turn to action. As the progress grows, their opposition increases. Okay? One thing they do is ridicule. Another thing they do is take active action. Then what do? They become sly and crafty and secret. Verse 11 says this, "Our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come into the midst of them and kill them and stop the work." And so they made a plan, the enemies of God, that they were going to sneak into the city, into the midst of the people of God, and all of a sudden range an attack against the people of God from inside. Sly, crafty, tricky, secret. They were going to take the city by surprise and slay all the workers. When you're in the business of working for God, even if you're in the business of working for God in your own heart and trying to get that straightened out by God's grace, you should not expect an open frontal attack. Satan doesn't often work that way. You know, the obvious attack where you see him coming right at you and you say, "Uh-oh, here comes Satan." He doesn't often work that way. He often works this way. He sneaks in carefully, and before you know it, he's won another victory. He is sly and crafty and secret. He goes about like a roaring lion with all of the stealth and cunning that lions have, seeking whom he may devour. He's sly like a fox. That's what we look for from the opposition to God's work in our lives or in our church. We don't look for obvious opposition. We'll see that clear enough, know how to handle it. It's the sly opposition that's difficult. How else do the opponents of the people of God work? Well, they ridicule, and then they become active, and then they resort to sly, crafty plans. And then what they try to do at the end of verse 8 is they try to cause confusion among the people of God. I looked at that phrase. They try to cause confusion among the people of God. And I began to think in this direction, and maybe this applies to the passage. Satan loves to have Christians that don't do anything. That's a wonderful trophy for him. In fact, it would be sufficient evidence for the Christian to ask the question as to whether he's a Christian or not. But Satan loves to have Christians who do absolutely nothing for the church, for good, nothing. Just do absolutely nothing. Satan likes that kind of a person. But I think Satan would rather have somebody in the church involved in a pointless program than doing nothing. I think he'd rather have somebody doing something that's absolutely useless in the church of Jesus Christ than to be doing nothing in the church of Jesus Christ. Because the person who is doing a pointless thing is unlikely to find anything else to do. He's too busy doing the useless thing. And if Satan can cause confusion among the people of God and get them busy about doing all kinds of things and have them at cross purposes and have them doing contradictory things and have them doing things that don't account for anything and have them following no plan at all, if Satan can get the people of God in that kind of a position, he's won a great victory. If he can cause confusion among the people of God, then he can delight in people that are working very hard and who are being used uselessly to accomplish nothing. And he's won a great victory. I think another tactic of Satan as he goes about his work. Such people have no hope of finding anything useful to do. Let me try to describe for you in the language of chapter 4 the opponents of the work of God. One thing that I notice about them is they are unified. That's a strange thing. It says in verse 8, they all plotted together. I don't know that these people were friends before Nehemiah started building the wall. They may have been enemies. But we're told in verse 8 that they find a strange unity when the people of God begin to get busy. Now, unity is often a very good thing. Certainly, it's a good thing among the people of God. It's a good thing in a nation. Unity can be a good thing. But unity here is a bad thing, because the unity is one that is formed around common opposition to the work of God. It's really strange how much unity you can find in the world that militates against the work of God and Jesus Christ. All kinds of people and all kinds of organizations and all kinds of points of view seem to find a unity that focuses against the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People and groups that have nothing else in common, it would seem, except to oppose God's work. Ultra-radicals and ultra-conservatives and secularists and ultra-liberals and this and that and the other kind of person, those that would deny that Scripture is true, and those that would promote some other cause, all seem to find a unity of sorts opposing the work of Jesus Christ. And that kind of unity was manifested here against these people. You get busy about the work of Jesus Christ, and you see how unified the opposition will seem to become, almost a coalition against the work of Jesus Christ. The unified opposition shows one characteristic of it. There's another characteristic of this opposition that I think we would do well to note, and that is this opposition was everywhere. If you were in Jerusalem in the year 444, and you looked to the north, you would have seen the Samaritans. And if you looked to the east, you would have seen the Ammonites. And if you looked to the south, you would have seen the Arabians. And if you looked to the west, you would have seen the Ashdodites. Everywhere, north, east, south, and west, was the opposition, all united together against the people of God. The opposition was everywhere. It was everywhere. The people of God were walled in, trapped. There was no escape possible There was virtually no hope for them. They're surrounded by the opposition. That's the way it was for Israel at the Red Sea. The people had fled from Egypt. And they had gotten to the Red Sea where in front of them, before it parted, there was a wall of water. No way to go. Behind them, coming from the west, was the Egyptian army pressing in. To the north and the south, there was the wilderness and the hill country. No hope of escape there. Walled in, locked in, trapped. No way out. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Maybe some of us here this morning are in that kind of a situation right now. Walled in, locked in. Samaritans to the north and Arabians to the south and Ashdodites to the east and Ammonites to the west. The hills and the mountains to the north and south, the Red Sea to the east and the Egyptian army coming in from the west. Walled in, there's no way out. I just want to remind you of what God told the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, told the Israelites in the book of Exodus. You may recall it. You can look at it sometime. He said simply, stand still and go forward. Well, that's where the people of Israel were. Everywhere there was the opposition. They were surrounded. But man's extremity, as it has been said, is God's opportunity. One other characteristic of the opposition was this. The opposition was within. Not only was the opposition outside, but there was opposition inside the people of Israel. In verse 12, when the Jews who lived by them came, they said to us 10 times, from all the places where they live, they will come up against us. I take this to mean that some of the Jews still lived outside the city, were unwilling to come into the city, and to work on the city wall. They stayed outside. And they are saying, in fact, Nehemiah seems to suggest here, if they said it once, they said it 10 times, they seem to be saying, give up. Come down off that wall. We're all going to be destroyed. Now these are Jews. These are people within the people of God. And they are the opposition. And that kind of opposition is the most difficult to deal with. The people who were not up on the wall working were voting by their absence. And they were saying, you're wasting your time. The people who are not here this morning, I assume some of these seats represent members of this church who may not be here this morning and could be. Well, if that's true, they're voting by their absence. And they're saying, what you're doing there this Sunday morning is a waste of time. This church has busy and active mission programs in the city and around the world, and there are some people that don't care about them or anything else about the work of God who are members of the church. I assume that's true. There's probably somebody in that category. Well, that person or those people are saying, you're wasting your time up on the wall. It's a waste of time. And they're voting by their absence. And that kind of opposition is sometimes the most difficult to deal with. Well, by way of transition, and before we look for just a few moments at the people of God, let me say this, that all of the opposition, theirs, yours, mine, ours, all of the opposition is not as great as the power of God. Be sure that we know that. In 10th Presbyterian Church or in the city of Jerusalem in 444 BC or in your own life, be sure that you understand that all of the opposition is not as great as the power of God. Nehemiah knew that. That's why he prayed in this passage when things got difficult. He knew that all of the opposition in the world was not as great as the power that's in the believer. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, what about the people of God? Well, for one thing, I think we ought to say that not all is good with the good guys. They're the good guys in this story. We've looked at the bad guys already. It never is. The trouble is that even the good guys, the people of God, still have sin in their midst. And so I see in this chapter that not all is good even with the people of Israel. One of the things that concerns me is the prayer of Nehemiah in verses 4 and 5. Now, people differ in their understanding of this prayer. This is what he prayed. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt upon their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captive. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from thy sight, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. That's a pretty stern prayer. And I think Nehemiah overreacted. I'm not questioning the accuracy of Scripture. I certainly wouldn't do that. I think this is an accurate report of what he prayed. But it seems to me the prayer is a bit hot and a bit hasty. The Jews, for long centuries, had neglected their calling to witness to their neighbors and to pray for their neighbors and to share the gospel as it was then known with their neighbors. They had neglected that high calling of God. And so here, all that Nehemiah can pray is that God will destroy their enemies. I question that this prayer is motivated as properly as it should have been. I think we should notice at the same time that these were the enemies of God's work, and there may have been some justification in this kind of prayer, in this wrath and anger that Nehemiah manifested, but I have some reservations about that. One other thing that's certainly not negative, but it's a weakness, is that the people got tired. Verse 10, Judah said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there is much rubbish. We are not able to work on the wall. They got tired. They just had too much to do. Some of them had to defend, and some of them had to work, and some of them had to do both, and they got tired. They were weary in the Lord's work. I'm just pointing out these weren't perfect people, not by a long shot, but some commendable things. They were a busy people, and they were busy about the right thing. In verse 9, we read this, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. They did two things, and they were good things. They prayed and they set a guard. They didn't just pray and say, okay, God, now you do it. And they didn't just set a guard and say, we'll do it. They prayed for the Lord to give them strength, and then they did what they should have done. They set up a guard. They prayed and they worked. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, just before the cross, said that you should watch and pray, that you should pray and work. These things work together. So they were a busy people. They were busy in the defense of the city. Now, there's a sense in which defense is a waste of time. You can't win a war with defense. You can avoid losing a war with defense, but you can't win. Unfortunately, however, the people of Israel had to spend, it looks like, half of their energy and their time and their money and their effort on defense. Unfortunately, today, I say unfortunately, apparently the Lord has willed it this way, the Church of Jesus Christ must spend considerable energy on defense, defending the gospel against those who would attack the church, even those within the church. Most of us who are here this morning are from the conservative side of the church. We believe in the authority of Scripture. This church has been an important church in the whole nation in spearheading a defense of the gospel and of the Word of God. We have to defend the gospel. We have to, for there are those even within Christendom, and they may be our Christian brothers and sisters who simply don't see it the way we do, but there are those who attack the gospel as we understand it and attack the Scripture and tend to deny it, and we have to defend the Scripture. Today, our faith is attacked, and our Bible is attacked, and our creeds are attacked, and we have to defend against the attack. It's important to correct misunderstandings of the gospel. It's important, as I understand it, and most of you would agree with me, to maintain the inerrancy of the Scripture of God, the Word of God that contains the gospel. We have to be vigilant in defense. Verse 23 says, so neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon in his hand for defense. Of course, that was energy consuming. The time spent defending the truth, the time spent defending the city, was time lost from building the wall, is time lost from the ministry of the gospel. But it was utterly critical. They were also active in the work of building. If all you do is defend the truth, if all you do is defend the city, no wall is going to be built. No gospel is going to be spread. And these people were active in the spread of the gospel. They had tremendous problems, and yet they believed in the power and the strength of God. Look at verse 20, at the end of it. Nehemiah says to them, "Our God will fight for us." And verse 21 says, the next verse, a new paragraph, "So we labored at the work." Tremendous opposition. Opposition that was unified and that was everywhere, even within their own people. It wasn't a very happy outlook that they faced. Humanly speaking, there was probably no chance of completing that wall. No chance. But Nehemiah says, "Our God will fight for us, so we labored at the work." They defended it, and they also went on with the work. What procedure did they follow? An interesting procedure. Stay with me for a few moments and see the procedure. It was a big wall. I don't know how big it was, but it was a big wall. Verse 19, "I said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another." It was a big wall. And when the men went out to work, maybe they were 10 cubits apart or 30 cubits, but it was a big wall and they were widely separated one from another. It was a big city. It's a big world that we go out into. And so what does Nehemiah say in verse 20? "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there." So I assume that what happened was this. Every once in a while, maybe every Sunday morning, the trumpet blew, and everybody came and gathered for strengthening and for reassurance and for comfort and for building up. They gathered together when the trumpet blew, and then they scattered out to the wall, separated in lonely positions, each one doing his work. And then the trumpet would blow, and they'd gather again and go back out into the world again, back and forth, back and forth. That was the procedure. The power of fellowship, the value of gathering together for safety and security and strengthening, to gain confidence about their projects and directions for the future work. See the procedure and see if that doesn't apply to us. What do you see in this chapter? What I see is complete and patient cooperation among the people of God as they do the work of God. Out of all of this, there came a great work. Why? Well, of course, because God willed that it should be, and He empowered them. That's why, basically. But from the human perspective, why? And the key is in verse 6. And with that, we're going to close. "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." The people had a mind to work. This all involved considerable self-denial, financial self-denial, time, energy, effort. But they all, it says in verse 6, had a mind to work. They didn't all do the same thing. Some of them were leaders, officers in the church, if you will. And they met and made plans. Short-term plans and long-term plans. That's what leaders are supposed to do. And others among the people were followers, and they executed the plan. And some of the people worked up on the wall, and they laid stones. And some of the people worked out in the rubbish and carried out the trash. That's virtually here in verse 10. "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there is much rubbish." Some people had to work in the rubbish and carry out the trash. And some people carried lunch up on the wall, so the people that were working on the wall didn't have to take a long break and could continue working on the wall. And everybody found his or her job to do. And they all worked together. And something happened. The wall went up. Why? Verse 6, the people had a mind to work. They each found their chore within the plan and the program of God and did it. And it's my prayer for the members of this church, or of your church, if you're a visitor here today, that each person, not all of you together, but that each person would find his or her place on the wall or in the program of rebuilding the wall. And maybe it's just picking up the rubbish or the trash Or maybe it's carrying lunch for the workers on the wall. But that each person would find his or her place in the work and the plan and the program of God and do what God wants you to do so that the wall can go up. So that the wall can go up. So we built the wall, says verse 6, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word and pray that you would seal its message to the heart of each of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.